See you, bye. I'd like to ask a favor of everybody before we sit down. Could everybody move up three rows?
Sure.
Thank you. I like you right in my face. Keeps me accountable. I like that. Hi, Ed. That's what you're afraid of, the spray zone from Shamu, right? Okay. That's fine. It's a blessing to have you guys with us here tonight. This is our last Wednesday night starting service at 6:30. Starting next Wednesday, we start at 6 p.m. We'll be starting Awana for the kids in the back, a fantastic Bible program. Teach your kids about Jesus and win some of them to the Lord that don't know him. It's a great program we're going to be embarking on for the next 6 months. The church has made a significant investment in our kids. I think it's important. Sure. I just think it's important. You know, they're the next generation. What happens when we're gone, you know, we need some godly people to turn us over to. So starting next week, it'll be in the bulletin. It'll be on our Facebook page. It'll be announced everywhere we can think of. But come next week at 6 instead of 6:30. Okay? Gets you all out of here earlier, you know. And on Wednesdays, it's free pie at Village Inn if you just buy something else. How cool is that? So I'll let you out of here early enough to go enjoy it.
Thank you.
You betcha. I love you guys. I won't tell you about the Village Inn pie I had last night, but their peach pie is astounding, astounding. Anyway, which brings this my way of segue into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, now this is a church that had some problems, the church at Corinth. It was located in Greece. Paul, about the midway through the first century, plants a church there, and about 5 years afterwards, he writes 1 Corinthians to them. 6 months later, he writes 2 Corinthians to them. I like this church because they came out of a pagan background just like me. Just like me. They were debaucherous. They slept around. They did drugs. They had idol worship. They, you know, if you can name it, they did it. So I have a lot in common with these guys. I've been delivered from all that garbage. I am not the man I used to be by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am not the man I will be. I'm going to be better than I am. So there's always hope for the Christian. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. Just forgiven. But what Paul does is in writing this letter to them is saying there's a right way and a wrong way to do pretty much everything. Okay. He's going to talk specifically about the church service. When you guys gather to church, there's a right way to do church, there's a wrong way to do church. And then in the second half of this chapter, he's going to talk about our celebration of communion. They called it the Lord's Supper. And they called it supper not because it was a full meal when they celebrated communion. It really wasn't. But what it grew into, you remember back in the book of Acts, it says when those 3,000 folks first got saved at Peter's first sermon, it says in Acts 2:28 that they devoted themselves to four things. These early Christians, these brand new believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the New Testament. It's written down for us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer and the breaking of bread and to fellowship. It's kind of like four legs on a stool. All four legs are pretty important if you're going to sit on it. Would you agree? So those are the four pillars that keep Christians strong. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and communion when we break bread together. Now all Satan has to do to have you fall over is saw out any one of those legs. Have you ever known Christians who, oh, I read the Word of God, but I don't pray much? Well, Satan doesn't care which one of these legs gets sawed out from underneath you. You're going to fall. Well, I don't think you have to go to church to be a good Christian. Really? We're going to ixnay fellowship, just like Satan wants. Over you go. Communion, it reminds us of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and helps us to proclaim his death until he comes. So communion's a big deal. We only do it once a month. It's a big deal. And Satan says, it's not a big deal, and he wants to saw out that leg from underneath. So the four pillars that made Christians strong in the first century, the four pillars that we need to devote ourselves to today. I know it's a stretch for some of you, but At your leisure, would you do me a favor and read Acts 2:28 and verses following what the early church did? It's a picture for us that the early church was, quite frankly, nothing like church today. They didn't have drapes, guys with backwards collars, censers that they were swinging around, smacking people around with. They didn't do a bunch of stuff. They didn't have LED lights. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't even have a building. They met together in the temple courts. That's like me asking you, meet me in the parking lot next Sunday. We're having church. If it rains, bring an umbrella. If you can't stand for that long, bring a chair. We're having church out there because that's the only place we got to meet. That's kind of where the early church was at. They didn't attach such importance to buildings and ornamentation and sound system, lights and things that we find quite convenient today. But is all of that stuff necessary for church? Nah. We can gather together in home circles, home fellowships, and worship the Lord just like the early church did. You can have church in a garage. You can have church when you're on your way to work. We can gather together with the Christians every chance we can get. We got to think outside the box. Church is not the building. You're the church. This is just the building. I'm thankful for the building. I mean, when it's 20 degrees out, I'm really thankful for the building. When it's 100 degrees out, I am thanking Jesus for air conditioning. We went down to Pueblo and did some praise and worship for a church down there last night, and in Pueblo, they didn't have air conditioning. Oh my. They did have two swamp coolers back there, but it was raining cats and dogs, and if you know anything about swamp coolers, they only work if there's no humidity. So when it's 100% humidity, it just pumps 100% humidity into the room for you at whatever the ambient air temperature is, which down there must have been easily 135 degrees. So we were on stage up there, and of course, when you're 4 feet higher than everybody else, it's about 10 degrees hotter. We were melting like sugar cookies there last night. But I'll tell you what, the praise and worship was sweet. We didn't have a sound system because they had just hauled in and out from the rain, so we're doing an acoustic thing, and we're just not going to let anything dampen our spirits, rain included. And we just praised the Lord for 3.5 hours till my fingers fell off and my vocal cords dried up and went away. We just sang until we just dropped dead. I loved it. And then we all went to Village Inn and ate pie. I think that's just the perfect fellowship, man. That's church. We were having church. Didn't matter who came in the back doors or who didn't. It didn't matter. We were having church. And then a handful of people came down to Pueblo with us, like Wendy and some friends in the church, and went down there. And they were kind of our groupies and roadies and backup choir. Yeah, Jesus groupies, absolutely. But man, we were having church there, weren't we, Wendy? I was loving it. I was just loving it. It was just God's way of reminding me, you can have church wherever you choose to have church. Didn't Jesus say, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst of you. So I'll tell you what, when you're down and depressed and having a hard day at work, there's got to be a Christian somewhere. And you can say, yo, come here, would you pray with me? I'm just having a terrible day. Pray. You're having church. You're having church. Where two or more are gathered in my name, Jesus said, there I'll be in the midst of you. We were never meant to live in isolation. We were never meant to reserve fellowship for once a week on Sundays or Wednesdays. I need fellowship pretty much 24/7. I need prayer about 24/7. I need God's word, the apostles' teaching, about 24/7. I need to remember every time we celebrate communion that Jesus died to make us one. All of these four legs to the stool are so vitally important. Not a one can be ignored. He's going to say some things in here that I can just forewarn you are going to step on your toes. But here's the thrust of the teaching, not whether you agree or disagree with cultural issues that were relevant in Corinth, Greece in the first century. Let's move beyond the cultural context and just glean the great points that come out of this. Verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Dr. Stephen Langton, when he divided up our New Testament into chapters and verses such as we enjoy today, decided that was a great way to not only end the previous chapter, but to begin this new one. The issue is Jesus. When we gather together at church, the issue is not entertainment. The issue is not pop psychology. The issue is not current events, although people preach those things all over America. We should be gathered to preach the Word of God and to acknowledge the presence of our Lord and Savior every time we open the book. It's His book. We're His kids. He died to save us. We are blood bought, literally. So every chance you get, remember, this is all about Jesus. When we come to church, it's Jesus. If you come to church and haven't met with Jesus by the time you walk out, you did something wrong. Sometimes people go to church and they critique the music or the pastor or the kids' church. Wrong motive for coming to church. Come to church to meet with Jesus. Meet with Jesus. Verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. He's teaching them the Word of God. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Remember Adam and Eve? God took a rib, opened it up, and made woman out of it. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. That's the point. We're all in submission to Christ. In this cultural setting, there was a way to show that submission. Women would cover their heads as a sign of submission, not only to the God who was present in their meetings, but in submission to their husbands as well. But conversely, men were supposed to uncover their heads before the Lord as a sign of His headship and acknowledgement of Him. The whole idea here is respect and humility. Okay. Yes, there's some cultural issues that we're going to bring up back in Corinth, Greece, that may not be terribly germane to us this morning or this afternoon, but the whole idea is that because God is present, submission and humility is required from all of us. Are we okay with that? Okay. This isn't about hair and head coverings nearly so much as it's about submission to the deity who is present. We acknowledge Him. We humble ourselves. We respect Him. And I know that Satan has twisted this section of Scripture for at least the 2,000 years it's been written, but Satan has been twisting Scripture since he twisted the Word of God with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He always prompts resentment and bitterness and division, especially over this issue. You and I have been pretty much raised in an age of militant feminism. However you feel about that issue is kind of between you and the Lord, and I'm not here to step on any feminist toes. That's not my point at all. My point is, feminist or not, we're in submission to God. And the God who created us with an order and with this principle of submission in all aspects of society. Society starts falling apart when we throw submission out the window. Think about it in terms of the military. If there is no order, rank, and structure, a military is going to fall apart quickly. Would you agree with that? Okay. A government where nobody is in charge and there is no authority and nobody in submission authority to that authority quickly falls apart into chaos and anarchy. Okay. It doesn't mean the cops are better than us, but we're supposed to respect them and do what they say when they tell us to do that. He says, get out of the car. You know what? I'm getting out of the car. He says, put your hands on hood. My hands are going on hood. If he says, dance on your head and spit nickels, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. I don't want to give him any reason at all to think that I am not in submission to his authority. When I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, amazing things happened. I, a mere man, Just a skinny little kid at 195 pounds on the fire department could put on a helmet and a special coat and bunker pants and boots, and I could stop traffic for as long as I wanted to. Nobody ever ran me over. Some probably wanted to, but when I held up my hand and said stop, they all did. And it's not because I had the power to stop their 6,000-pound automobiles. I had authority. That had been, by the way, delegated to me. I was just a man. But with the right badge and the right gear and the authority behind you, you can make people do things that add order and structure to our entire society. Suppose every time a fireman got out there, the people ran him over. Who's going to put out your fire? You know, who's going to take care of people in car accidents? So you kind of got to toe the line. I mean, in this age where there is so much civil unrest in our country today over respect and submission to authority, if everybody, every man, woman, and child in America was submitted and respected authority, there wouldn't be any dead people making the news. Does that just make sense? Without respect for authority. I'm not saying the cops are always right. I'm not saying that there isn't any racism in America. Those things have been around since day one. I got that. But when a cop tells you to do something, do it. When the Word of God tells you to do something, because we're in submission to that ultimate authority, we do it. We don't question it. We don't argue with him. We just do it. But as we come to the Word of God, let's take a look at this. When he says in verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, he's reminding us that God has called us to holiness. The God we serve is holy. Who defines holiness? God, not culture. God's morals don't change over time. We are called saints in Scripture, literally holy ones, hagios, is the Greek word. I like what Bible commentator and scholar William Barclay had to say. He said, a saint is somebody whose life makes it easier to believe in God. You're a saint. When people look at you, is it easier for them to believe in God or harder? When they know your example, that's all a saint is, somebody who makes it easier to believe in God. We're not perfect. People tell me that all the time. Well, you're a pastor, but you're not perfect. Yeah, the last perfect man died on the cross 2,000 years ago. For my sins. For my sins. Amen. And while I'm still a work under construction, I'm a lot better than I was 30 years ago, I'm here to tell you. As we're gracious and patient with each other, we'll grow in Christ. I don't expect perfection out of you. I really don't. If I did, I'd be disappointed, wouldn't I? Any perfect people in this room? Yeah, me neither. Me neither. So how about we cut each other a little slack and just understand this whole thing is a supernatural walk where I'm just talking to God and he's making me a better person. I'm reading his word. He makes me a better person. He fills me with his ruach, his Holy Spirit, and I become a better person. Not perfect. Well, what he reminds us in verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What he's saying is that Jesus willingly, voluntarily, gladly submitted to the Father's will. He didn't argue with God. He submitted to God's will, God's authority. He chose, Philippians 2 tells us, to humble himself before God. It was a choice. I can choose to obey the cop when he says, get out of your car, or not. Choice. When he says, put your hands on the car, and I decide to take off running instead, you know, it may not turn out pretty because I've not respected or submitted to that authority. I'm not an overly intelligent man, but I know this. A cop has a gun. And if I don't do what he says, I could wind up pistol whipped or something. I got pretty good looks I need to maintain for a while. I don't want to be pistol whipped and then try to explain to my congregation why I got marks all over my face. How about we just do what the cop says? If the cop says, get out of your car, you get out of the car. He says, don't run, don't run. If he says, lay down on the ground, you lay down on the ground and hug pavement. To me, it's pretty simple. And I have no problem with that because I'm in submission to God. And my Bible tells me in Romans that he has established every authority there is. Okay, he says, obey the government. He says, pay your taxes. Okay, then I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to do what he says. The NIV Study Bible has a footnote on verse 3, and it says this, as Christ is in authority, as Christ is in authority over man and is therefore to be honored by man, so the husband is in a position of authority and is therefore to be honored by his wife. Here in verse 3, Paul gives three ways in which headship is manifest. First of all, he says, Christ is the head of every man. Here's why. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. That's why we should respect his headship. He is the head of the church. If Christ, think about that. If Christ hadn't submitted to the will of the Father, none of us would be saved. The cross was a part of God's plan to redeem mankind. But suppose Jesus said, okay, I'm God, I don't need to submit to that. Suppose he'd rebelled against his heavenly Father. Suppose he'd done the teenager thing and ran upstairs, slammed the door and said, no, can't make me. None of us would be saved today. Redemption for mankind would have been impossible and we'd all be lost and forever damned because of it. So if individual human beings don't submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, they're doomed and lost because they reject God's provision for their salvation. We've chosen to reject him and not submit to his authority. He is God. Good reason to submit to him. Can I tell you this? Buddha didn't die for your sins. He has no authority. Islam worships Allah and claims that Muhammad is his only prophet and that we should be true to the dictates of Islam. I'm in submission to God, not Muhammad. Things get pretty weird when you draw a cartoon of Muhammad and people lose their heads over it. But if they draw a cartoon blaspheming the Son of the Living God, nobody thinks two hill of beans about it. That's, to me, so wrong when we tolerate blasphemy. What he's saying, if women don't submit to their husbands, then the family and society as a whole are disrupted and destroyed. So whether on a human or a divine scale, submission and authority are indispensable elements in God's order of things. Doesn't mean that men are to be dictators in their home. It doesn't mean men are always right. It means when push comes to shove, I'm in submission to God, and as I'm in submission to God, my wife has a far easier time submitting to me. We try to make all of our decisions together, but sometimes when Kathy says, it's your decision, I got to make one. You know, the big decisions of life, I find my wife is more comfortable saying, well, let's pray together about it, and you just go ahead and do it. And I try to make as few stupid decisions as I can. But even when I do, my wife loves me enough and is in submission to me as I'm in submission to the Lord. She'll even let me make a mistake without rubbing my nose in it. And I like that. She doesn't have to play Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already there saying, Jim, you meathead, what were you thinking? I mean, just imagine, you decide to walk out of here tonight and to go buy a $64,000 pickup truck. Did you know that it's possible to spend $64,000 on a pickup truck? I looked on Ford's website the other day, a Ford F-150, the ultra super fancy Lariat leather seat XLT thing with all, $64,000. It's a pickup truck. I got a $1,600 beater in the parking lot that hauls just as much and has saved me $1,000 for 7 years in payments and God only knows what in insurance. It's just a truck. But suppose you left here tonight and said, I'm going to go buy a new $64,000 pickup truck. A, your wife will hit you with a skillet, and she should. But if she's a godly wife, after hitting you with the skillet and saying, what were you thinking? She'll say, but it's your decision, and even if you made a mistake, God will take care of it. Yeah, that's a painful lesson. 6 months later, when they're repossessing the truck, telling you that there's still a $15,000 payoff that you own, you'll say, stupid, 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 and you learn a valuable lesson, and chances are good you'll never go out and buy another $64,000 pickup truck. I'm thinking, if you're even tempted to buy a $64,000 pickup truck, well, you need that devil cast out of you. You need to be anointed with oil. Elders, lay hands on you and pray for you. Because if we don't lay hands on you, your wife is going to. Save yourself the headaches. I have made mistakes on major decisions before, and I have learned from them. But my wife has learned, if I'm in submission to God, I make fewer mistakes. And if she is in submission to me, somehow or another, sooner or later, it works out okay. I know in this age of feminism, women cross their arms and go, yeah, ain't submission, I'm my husband's equal. The issue isn't equality, it's obedience to the Word of God. He just outlined for us. Now, you can argue with the author of this book. That's fine. But understand that before the age of feminism was more in the late 60s, early 70s, women, by and large, didn't have a problem with this portion of Scripture. For 1,900 years, the church said, this is good. This is the Word of God. We're going to do it. It's only in the last 50 years that we've looked at this and said, nope. We violate the Word of God. And I think it has led in part to some of the chaos that we see in our society today. The second point that he makes is out of verse 3 is that the head of every woman is man. It seems like most of the fads and misconceptions of the world eventually find their way into the church. Feminism certainly has. And Christian feminists like to appeal to such passages like Galatians 3:28. Well, there's neither male nor female. Look at the context. He's regarding salvation. Men aren't better than women. It's not the issue of who's better. Nobody's better. Not slave or free or Jew or Gentile. We're all saved by grace, kept by grace. And they like to appeal to 1 Peter 3:7 and grant her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of light. I agree with that. We're all in this together. But that doesn't negate the need for submission and humility and respect. Just because a general is able to give orders to a private does not make him a better human being. It just gives order, rank, and structure to the army. I think that's a good thing. There is order and rank and structure in the church as well, as God has outlined it. It's impossible, honestly, to interpret what Paul says as being supportive of contemporary feminism today. I think I'm going to stick with the Word of God. Even occasionally, Jesus, there were women all around Jesus. He never indicated they were inferior to men at all. That has nothing to do with anything. It has to do with respect. But the third point he makes is the head of Christ is God. The headship involves ruling. It's the sovereign part of the body. Your brain, your head, kind of dictates everything else to the rest of your body. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. He gives us his orders and we obey them. Paul uses the term head in Ephesians chapter 1 about Christ and his headship and his having authority over the body. I don't have any problem with that at all. I'm in total submission and to the Word of God. By the way, this passage in no way, shape, or form condones abuse. There is nowhere in Scripture that says, husbands, you're the dictator of the house, force your will upon everybody and beat them into submission. That is as ungodly as it gets. Let's not twist the Word of God. He's talking about a Spirit-led home. When we're in the Spirit, things go better at my house. When I'm in the Word of God, when I'm praying, when I'm going to church, when I'm worshiping, I'll tell you what, there's more peace in my home. You ignore those things, there will be more hell in your home. But it's your choice. It's your choice. I like peace. Don't you? I don't want wrangling, arguing, division, strife. When we do it according to God's word, it works out better for me, just plain and simple. Let's move on to verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Certainly there was a cultural relevance to the way they did church in the first century. But in the culture of Paul's day, men uncovered their heads in worship to signify their respect for and submission to deity. You uncover your head, God, have your way. Plant your thoughts in my thoughts. Plant your heart in my heart. God, I'm uncovering my head. All that I am and ever hope to be, you just pour it into me. And that was prefigured in men not covering their heads. When in that first century culture, when a man prayed or prophesied with his head covered, he failed to show proper respect and submission towards Christ. Give you an example. A good friend of mine named Pastor Leonard Cotton pastors the church in Midland, Odessa, Texas. His little church is halfway between those towns in West Texas. And we've taken our entire praise band down there and done praise and worship with them before. But you know what's neat to see is all the cowboys come to church with their boots on and their jeans and their cowboy Wrangler shirts. And every single man has a cowboy hat on. And these guys have some cowboy hats. I mean, the huge brims on these things. And you know what? They all file in and they're all talking. They're all wearing their hats. And then when Pastor Leonard says, "Guys, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we?" Every single cowboy in there takes his hat off, puts it over his heart as a sign of submission to Jesus Christ. Pour yourself into me, Lord. And it's kind of funny because they're all sweating like banshees, so their hair is like cowboy hair. It's kind of, you know, doing all of this when their cowboy hats are off. But what a sign of respect. First time I saw that, you know, 300 cowboys all taking their hat off. It's culturally relevant in West Texas. It was culturally relevant in first century Corinth. So men, they took their hats off. They left their heads uncovered. And women back then, they had a little prayer shawl around their shoulders, covered up their head as a sign of submission to God. Men did exactly the opposite. It's a cultural thing. But understand, it's still practiced in many parts of the United States today. And I think it's pretty cool. Aha. Because Jews have it exactly backwards. The Jewish mindset was we're unworthy to approach a holy God, so you cover up. And they wear this little beanie cap back there called a yarmulke. So they got it exactly backwards. But the Bible says there's a veil over their eyes so that they don't see Christ. They don't appreciate the Messiah that was given. So you'll see those guys wearing the beanie cap, but it's absolutely contrary to New Testament teaching. Good question. Good question. So, it's cultural relevant. If you come in cowboy hats, that's fine. You want to take them off, that's fine. You know, I understand the cultural significance. Don't miss the bigger point. It's not about hats. Not about hats. It's about what? Reverence, submission, respect. That's what it's all about. And that's why we're an informal church. I don't really care what you wear. If some kind of clothes made you holier than other kind of clothes, I'd advocate you do that. But I find I can be holy in a t-shirt and shorts and flip-flops, or I can be holy in a three-piece suit. I just want to be holy. And I think God is more concerned about my heart than my wardrobe. Do you reckon? Okay, so I don't care what you wear to church. Just wear something. Wear something, a little modesty, great, goes a long ways. Let's just be sure to wear something. What the Jews do is appeal. They say, well, we're wearing the yarmulke today not only as a sign that we are totally unworthy to enter God's presence. Stop right there. Didn't Christ die to make us worthy? Didn't he purchase us access? Wasn't the veil torn in two that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple when Jesus died? Absolutely. So we have got perfect access. I know I'm unworthy, but I've been made worthy by Jesus. So I can come into God's presence now with a hat or without a hat, regardless of what I wear. My wardrobe doesn't restrict my access. Not to the throne of God, it doesn't. The Jews will often appeal to Exodus 34, 33, where Moses is seen wearing a veil as he comes down from, remember, he got the law and his face was radiant, freaked everybody out, so he put a veil over his face. Okay, that's not exactly the same as putting a yarmulke on your head. That's no beanie cap. And by the way, it says there in Exodus that he wore the veil so that they couldn't tell that the glory was fading from his face. He wasn't wearing it as a sign of submission. The people were freaking out, man. Look at the guy's face. He's glowing in the dark. It's, what is that? They were freaking out, so he put a veil over. And then he kept the veil on, not on his head, but in front of his face, so that they couldn't see that the glory was fading. Every time you leave the presence of God, the glory starts fading. That's why I encourage the daily reading of God's Word. Because the glory fades pretty quick. I encourage daily prayer. I encourage regular prayer 100 times a day, because when you come out of the presence, the glory is fading. And we got no veil to cover up our nakedness with. People can tell when you as a Christian aren't reading, aren't praying, aren't worshiping. They can tell because we start acting more like the world. Boy, we become easy targets for Satan then. Why? Because we're not wearing any armor. You know, we're easy prey for the enemy. And I don't mean prey. I mean prey like, you know, a mountain lion on a kitty cat. You know, you don't want to be an easy, don't make this easy for Satan. Keep your guard up. Be in the Word of God. Satan knows that as soon as you come out of the presence of God, the glory starts fading. So go back and get your spiritual batteries recharged and be a little glow worm for God. You know, my little three-year-old's grandson goes to bed with a glow worm. Cute little thing, his head glows and sings. Anyway, trust me on this. He loves his little glow worm, gives him security, you know. You turn the glow worm off and he starts to fade. You know, he didn't glow in the dark long after you turned him off, you know. That's just like us. So be a good glow worm for God. Come into his presence often enough that your face shines with the glory of the Lord Jesus. Well, anyway, as we continue on, I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6 that women, verse 5 in the church, were allowed to pray out loud and they were able to prophesy in the church. You know, some people say, well, women are to be in submission, you know. And I do know that in Hebrew circles, the women sat on one side of the congregation, the guys on the other. But since we're told in Scripture that in Christ Jesus, because we're all saved the same way, because of that, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all kind of in this thing together. So you know what? I don't mind mixing it up. We can do that in this church. That's not the issue. Segregation is not the issue. We're all in this together. But notice in verse 5, women could pray out loud in the church. I have been condemned by some people watching on the internet from time to time because, hey, you got women praying in the praise band. And? It's not like they're preaching from the pulpit, usurping the place of the pastor. That's never happened in this church. Everything's done decently in an order here. And I know that there are some people that are adamant about head coverings. Okay, fine then. If God has laid on your head, on your heart, to wear a head covering, or wear on your head a heart covering, whatever. If you want to cover up your head. I'm good with that. You don't want it, that's fine. Because Paul says those are only symbols anyway. He's going to tell us that a woman's long hair is her covering. Well, okay, well, then it's kind of a non-issue then. But as he goes on, I just wanted you to note in verse 5 that women had a very important place in the church service as it was played out. What he mentions here in verses 5 and 6, verse 6 especially, that when he refers to a woman having a shaved head, in that cultural context, for a woman to have a shaved head either indicated that she had been publicly disgraced as an adulteress, or for some crime of immorality, or she was openly flaunting her independence and refusal to be in submission to her husband. Okay, and so Paul is saying, you know, it's all about submission and respect, so don't go out of your way to thumb your nose at God. His exhortation simply is to show respect, to show submission to your husband as he is submitted to God by covering her head in public. Modesty and propriety are simply what's advocated. Well, he goes on then in verses 8 and 9, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Yeah, we went over that. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Well, the two shall become one flesh is probably the even greater issue. But he's saying man was created first. Okay, we get that. But for this, he says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In Corinthian culture, simply covering one's head spoke of modesty. You know, so practice modesty. I don't really care if you wear a head covering or not. That's not the issue. Modesty and propriety in worship is. That's kind of the whole gist of the thing. Verse 10, you're wondering, what in the world does this mean? For this reason, and because of angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Okay, let me explain that to you a little bit. The basic meaning of the word angel is messenger. They come from heaven to earth, and they're constantly doing that. And quite frankly, they're interested in all aspects of salvation and redemption. They're sensitive to what goes on in worship. They're sensitive that our worship be proper. You see it throughout the book of Revelation, for instance, angels worshiping before the throne of God. Paul here is speaking of holy angels, those ministering spirits, whose supreme characteristic is their total submission to God. The angels set a good example for us, male or female. They're known for their immediate obedience to God. Throughout Scripture, you see these guys, they got huge power, majesty, but it's always derived power. It's always delegated power from the throne of God. It's always power that is in submission to the will of God. They demonstrate subordination to the will of God without question. And to them, public worship is a serious thing because the angels and the Lord himself are in attendance every time we gather together as a church. It should scare you, and it should encourage you that every time we meet together as a church, God is here. God is here. I'm blessed by his presence, but I understand I'm in total and complete submission to him because of his presence here. He is God. Shouldn't we conduct ourselves as if we're standing in the presence of God every time we gather together as a church? Yeah. Shouldn't we conduct ourselves in such a way in our church services as if we were standing before 100 million worshiping angels in heaven? They worship all the time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, glorious praise and worship. And by the way, angels are sensitive to how we do our praise and worship because their leader, Lucifer, used to be an anointed worshiper in heaven. He was an anointed cherub. And when he decided to get all occupied with himself, he was booted out of heaven, and a third of the angels went with him in their rebellion. So we can either do this God's way, or quite frankly, we, like Lucifer and his fallen angels, are in rebellion against God. So I always want to do everything in this church according to God's word. You know, I'm in submission to him. It's not my church, it's his. You are not my sheep, you're his. I'll try my very best to tell you what the word of God demands of us, but obedience and submission is up to you. Married or unmarried, male or female. That's the greater issues. It's proper for a woman to cover her head as a sign of submission in order that these most submissive of creatures, these angels, will not be offended by our unsubmissiveness. Okay, good reason. Well, Paul continues and he says, verse 11, in the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so a man is born of woman. So he's quick to point out, we're all in this thing together. There is no superiority here. There is no inferiority between the sexes. That's not the issue. We're all in this together. Man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. That's the issue. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, culturally speaking, in most cultures, in most times, but that if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. A woman already has a head covering. You don't need to bring a prayer shawl. It's kind of a non-issue. Not only that, but quite frankly, whether you have hair or not, God knows the heart, doesn't he? You know, every passing year, I lose more and more hair. Some of you have got me beat. Okay, so the issue isn't hair. The issue is the heart, isn't it? My heart is in submission to him. That's why cowboys take off their hat. That's why baseball players take off their hat in respect and honor and reverence for the flag. If the flag is due that much honor and reverence, how much more God? The point is the heart. So what he says in verse 15 is, as a general rule in most societies, At most time, women have longer hair. It's for their glory and their covering, and it's a symbol given to us of God, and men, as a general rule, have shorter hair. That's fine. That's fine. And Paul says in verse 16, if anybody wants to be contentious about this, not me. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Just make sure that there is decency and order in your worship services. Make sure that everybody, male and female alike, comes in a spirit of submission to God. I'm in submission to Him. Because of that, I'm in submission to His headship, my wife in submission to me. I'm the servant of everybody in the church. I'm in submission to all of you. Isn't that what servants should do? Just kind of honor one another above yourselves? If we actually practice these things, there'd be no division or arguing or strife or militant feminism, you know, trying to dictate policy in the church today. What he says now in verse 17 is, as there should be propriety in your worship services, make sure that you celebrate the Lord's Supper right. There's a right and a wrong way to do church. Submission and reverence and honor and respect should characterize that. And there's a right and a wrong way to do the Lord's Supper. Here's why that became important. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 38 and following, those 3,000 new believers that came to Christ at Peter's preaching, it says, bound themselves together, celebrating the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. And they celebrated regularly. They met together in each other's homes. They broke bread with glad and sincere hearts, devoted themselves to prayer, those four things. What they did is they said, since we're meeting together in each other's homes and breaking bread, why don't we just share a potluck? Why don't you guys bring something? You guys bring something, and we'll celebrate. We'll have a meal together, and then we'll cap off the meal with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They called those agape feasts, agape being the Greek word for love. We love each other. Let's fellowship. I mean, can I tell you that fellowshipping over a meal is just the cat's meow. I love it. Last night after we were down in Pueblo and the praise band and our folks, I said, well, let's all go out and eat pie. And to be able to look around the people around the table at a dozen people laughing and praying and worshiping the Lord and the songs and joking and sharing pie, I thought I can do this forever. Fellowshipping around food. That's why this coming October 31st, we don't celebrate Halloween. I hate. Can I just be poignant? I despise. I loathe Halloween. It is dark. It is occultic. It is demonic. I want nothing to do with it. I think we're going to get together on October 31st and we're going to have a church potluck, a chili potluck. Because everybody knows how to make chili of one kind or another. If you don't, open a can of Hormel, okay? Dump it in a pot, bring it to church. I don't care. I think, quite frankly, that my chili is the best chili on planet Earth. It's called Pastor Jim's famous three meat, three bean chili. Just want to whet your taste buds with that. But the opportunity for us to come together in fellowship is a wonderful thing. Let's have a meal together. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's encourage each other. Let's have a good time as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Say again? We'll have a contest. a chili eat-off. Quite frankly, you know what I do? I go around and I take a plastic spoon and I sample every single chili there. Some of them will turn your hair flame orange. Some of them will give you a dose of religion. Some of them are habanero chili. I can't do that. I'm a gringo. I got to tame it down a bit from there. But I love 9/10 of all of the chilies that are out there. And we get you out of here fast enough so that the music after the meal doesn't catch up with you. You can go home and make all the noise you want to, but I love the fellowship of the saints. Well, what they used to do in the first century was they'd cap off their fellowship meal in their home fellowships with a celebration of breaking bread. This represents the body of Christ. And they'd have the cup of wine and they'd pass it around and everybody drink from a common cup because we're all in this together. I know we live in an age of hygiene that's unkosher today, whatever, fine. But get the principle. It kind of knit the church together. It knit the church together. And they all acknowledged that the bread was representative of the body of Christ that was given for us. And the cup represented his blood For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The Bible nowhere tells us how often we should celebrate communion. That's why some churches do it daily, some weekly, some monthly, some quarterly, some once a year. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how often to do it. Jesus said, but as often as you do it in remembrance of me. That's what it's about. It's not just a cracker and grape juice. It's a celebration of what Jesus did for us. And it proclaims his death and burial and resurrection until he come again. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Remember back in chapter 1, some of them were saying, well, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, well, I only follow Christ, and there were divisions in the church as to who was the best teacher. Please, we're all servants of the living God. But it led to divisions. Verse 19, some, no doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That is sanctified sarcasm. Okay? You shouldn't play that card often. Paul plays it to good effect. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, some of you go ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry at the potluck, and another gets drunk on the wine. Whoa, 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 guys. This is church. It's not about food and getting drunk. Can you stow that? This is about Jesus. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. There's a wrong way to do church. I have tried to set the example every time we have a potluck in his church. I don't allow the pastoral staff to go first. I don't let my deacons and elders go first. They're last. We make sure the kids are fed, that you're fed, and you'll notice all of the pastors standing around and the deacons and elders standing around waiting for everybody else to get served. And they often do the serving. They're the last ones to eat. So if anybody's going to go hungry, it ain't going to be the sheep. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. Put others ahead of yourself. Let others get in line ahead of you. Don't be the first, oh, I got to quick get in there. There's probably going to be plenty left over. Don't worry about it. You can always tell who's got the best chili. It's the first one empty, right? Yeah. Let's see whose first is empty there. I'll eat all of yours if you eat all of mine. That's what he's talking about. You know, when we come together as a church, whether we're having a potluck, moving towards the Lord's Supper, can we just be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to put others first? You know, there'll be enough left for me. So he tells them in verse 23, this is how to do communion right. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to each of his disciples, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He didn't say the cup is my blood. That's where the Catholic tradition gets it all wrong. In fact, the Catholic priest, when he comes up to you, he puts the cracker on your tongue, and he says, the body of Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation, as it's called, means that by papal dictate, only 400 years ago, for the first 1,600 years of the Catholic Church existence, they didn't believe that. But there was a pope that came to office that said, you better say this is molecularly speaking the body of Christ, or you're guilty of blasphemy and you can't have it. And when I grew up as a Catholic kid in New York City, God help you if you chewed the cracker. You don't eat the cracker, that's Jesus. That's Jesus in your mouth. You could be chomping a toenail or something of Jesus. You can't chew that. You kind of got to let it gooey, get dissolved and gooey, and then swallow it. And I'm going, really? It looks like a cracker to me. I don't think it's flesh and blood. And I don't think if you put it under a microscope, it would look like human skin. It's a cracker. Okay, we understand it's representative of the body of Christ, so we treat it with dignity. But it's just a cracker. The same thing with the cup that we pass. Jesus didn't say, this is my blood, literally, physically. It's just grape juice. whether fermented or unfermented, okay? It's just grape juice. It's not blood. I know what blood looks like under a microscope. It's got red blood cells in it. Hello? You put wine under a microscope slide, and what's it look like? Yeah, kind of like wine. We understand it's represented. Jesus said it represents the new covenant in my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So it represents Jesus. So this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, Jesus said. Didn't say how often, but whenever you do it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What is it to be unworthy? Not recognizing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Being disrespectful, pushy, selfish, demanding of your own way. Being a glutton, getting drunk. That's an unworthy manner. To do so would be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself. Look inside. Before you partake of communion, look inside. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is my heart good with God? Is there somebody I need to apologize to? Have I grieved the Holy Spirit in some way or another? Lord, search my heart. If there's any sin I need to confess, I want to do it now. Man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread, drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Whoa. It's important that we respect Christ and honor him and submit ourselves to him and to one another. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged, that's what searching your heart's about, examining your heart. Am I good with God? Or have I been holding on to sin? Have I messed up throughout the week but refused to repent of it? When we come together as a church, we ought to be quick to have repentance and contrition and humility and tears in our eyes and sorrow for our sins. A problem in the church today, a big problem, is this. Few Christians feel sorry for their sin. It's too easy for us to justify it, isn't it? It's too easy for us to blow it over. Ah, oh, grace, it doesn't matter. And we condone sin. It says if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God disciplines his children just like you did yours. Don't let it come down to discipline. Obey. I don't discipline my children or grandchildren for obedience. I discipline them for disobedience. God does the same. So you know what? I'm going to read this chapter and I'm going to do what he said to do. Just like when a cop says, put your hands on the hood. You know what? Hands go on the hood. Why? I don't want to get pistol whipped. That's why. I don't want God to take me to the woodshed and give me the spanking I deserve when I can judge myself and avoid it and confess and repent. Verse 33, as he wraps up that whole thought. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, not if, but when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, eat at home, so that when you meet together, it won't result in judgment. And when I come to you guys, I'll give you guys some further instructions. This chapter is simply about humility and respect and submission in the church and in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's all. Don't get all caught up in, do I wear a head covering or not? You do as the Holy Spirit directs you. That's the issue, submission to the Holy Spirit of God. I submit to the rank, order, and structure that he's put in my life, and that's fine. But how do we conduct ourselves in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? I think we should get a handle on humility and respect and submission and conduct ourselves appropriately in the body of Christ. Not because we're in a church building. The church isn't a building. It's because we're blood-bought. Jesus died so that we could be in fellowship with him. I love our fellowships. I love our potlucks. I love getting together. But when we gather together as a church, it should be with the goal of meeting him. That's what it's all about. So if anything I said offended the ladies or the men in this congregation going through the head covering thing, understand it's not about head covering. I don't care if you cover your head. You know, it's not an issue to me. You can cover your head and still have a hard heart. You can cover your head and still be in rebellion against God and authority. The issue isn't a hat. Those are simply symbols. Those are symbols, just like the Lord's Supper is a symbol. But if there's a right and a wrong way to do church, I want to do it right. Don't you? Let's stand and close in prayer. Free Pied Village Inn, I'm talking.